As an adolescent, one of the visions that filled my head with flash and glory color was the French Revolution. I actually knew very little about it. Some vague impressions, incidents, names were mixed haphazardly in my mind to produce a drama of pure romance, excitement, triumph. If I had had access then to the vocabulary I have now, I would probably have used the word holy to sum up something spiritual, blazing, extravagant, and glorious that I sensed in the French Revolution. I had this picture of idealistic men and women with ringing affirmations of liberty, equality, fraternity on their lips, marching through a corrupt, sinful world, purging it with their righteous ideas and actions. Names like Marat, Robespierre, Danton had a ringing and righteous sound in my ears. Evil dungeons in the Bastille were deep shadows against which the fires of liberation burned purely. Heroism and villainy were in apocalyptic conflict. The guillotine was an instrument of the last judgment separating the sheep from the goats. Thus, my imagination, untroubled by facts, spun a wonderful fantasy of the glorious French Revolution. When I arrived at college and looked through the catalog of courses, I was delighted to find a course on the French Revolution. I learned that I had to wait a year to take the course since first-year students were not permitted, but that only heightened my appetite, and so returning from my second year, anticipation building, I enrolled in the course. The course is one of the significant disappointments of my college years. I brought the kind of great expectations to it that adolescents often bring to adult enterprises, and nothing, as often happens, of what I expected took place. The professor was a slight, elderly woman with thin, wispy, gray hair. She dressed in dark, shapeless silks and spoke in a soft, timorous monotone. She was a wonderfully nice person and was academically well qualified in her field of European history. But as a teacher of the French Revolution, she was a disaster. She knew everything about the French and nothing about revolution. I, meanwhile, knew practically nothing about the subject, and those few facts I did have in my possession were nearly all of them wrong. What I possessed, in fact, was a great ignorance about the whole business. But I was right about one thing. It was a revolution. Revolutions turn things inside out and upside down. Revolutions are titanic struggles between antagonistic wills. Revolutions excite the desire for a better life of freedom, promise a better life of freedom. Sometimes they make good on their promises and set people free. More often they don't. But after a revolution, nothing is quite the same again. Sitting in her classroom, though, day after day, no one would ever know that. Ill-fated Marat, murderous Charlotte Corday, the Black Bastille, the bloody guillotine, venal and opportunistic Danton, giddy Marie Antoinette, ox-like Louis XVI, all the players and props in that colorful and violent age were presented in the same platitudinous, tired, pious voice. Everybody sounded the same in her lectures. They were all presented as neatly labeled specimens, like butterflies on a mounting board on which a decade or so of dust had settled. For a long time after that, the French Revolution seemed to me a very great bore. Say the words French Revolution, and I yawned. A few years later, I became a pastor and was astonished to find men and women in my congregation yawning. Matt Erickson went to sleep every Sunday. He always made it through the first hymn, but about 10 minutes later, he was sound asleep. Red Belton, an angry teenager, sat in the back pew out of sight of his parents and read comic books. Carl Strothheim, a bass in the choir, passed notes supplemented by whispers to Luther Olson on stock market tips. One woman gave me hope. She brought a stenographic notebook with her every Sunday and wrote down in shorthand everything I said. At least one person was paying attention. Then I learned that she was getting ready to leave her husband and was using the hour of worship to practice her shorthand so she could get a self-supporting job. These were most of them, all of them as far as I know, good people, nice people. They were familiar with the Christian faith. They knew the Christian stories, showed up on time for Sunday worship. But they yawned. How could they do that? How could anyone go to sleep 10 minutes after singing blessing and power and glory and honor? How could anyone sustain interest in Batman when St. Paul's Romans was being read? How could anyone be content to practice shorthand when the resurrected Christ was present in word and sacrament? I had, it seemed, a whole congregation of saints and sinners who knew everything about the Christian life except that it was life. They knew the word Christian pretty well and identified themselves as Christians, but life? I knew I had my work cut out for me. When I was ordained and called to be their pastor, I had supposed that my task was to teach and preach the truth of the Scriptures so they would know God and how He works. I had supposed that my task was to help them make moral decisions so that they would live happily ever after with a clear conscience. I had supposed that my task was to pray with and for them, gathering them into the presence of a holy God who made heaven and earth and sent Jesus to die for their sins. Now I was realizing that more than accurate learning was at stake, more than moral behavior was at stake, more than getting them on their knees on a Sunday morning was at stake, life was at stake. People can think correctly and behave rightly and worship politely and still live badly, live anemically, live bored and insipid and trivial lives. That's when I got seriously interested in the word holy, what Gerard Manley Hopkins described as the dearest freshness, deep down things. I started looking for signs of the holy, evidence of the holy, holy lives, holy places, Holy Spirit. I soon found that there were no adequate definitions in the dictionary. Etymologies didn't get me very far. Word studies left me claustrophobic. And as I continued searching the Holy Scriptures and the faces and lives of holy men and women, I discovered that there was no standard behavior dictated by that word. There were no instruction manuals written on the holy. But even though my lexicons and concordances didn't get me very far, I did find myself quite often surprised by the holy, the life of God brimming over out of unlikely containers, plain, unassuming stories in Scripture, unexpectedly backlit by the dayspring from on high, the beauty of God shining out of plain-looking faces, catching me off guard, the goodness of God welling up out of circumstances that I had concluded were parched and barren. One of the basic stories in our Western civilization is the quest for the Holy Grail, the chalice from which at his last meal with his disciples, Jesus drank with them the wine that became by his promise and command his life in them. It is the holy cup from which we drink the holy life, the life that Jesus set before us when he said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundantly, parason. The adverb, not surprisingly, became one of St. Paul's favorites. In various forms, it occurs 18 times in his letters. There are numerous variations on the hunt for the holy, holy grail, holy places, holy men and women, and perhaps most wonderfully, holy scripture. Many of the quest stories are by this time in our lives thoroughly secularized, but the quest for something more than and other than muscle and money keeps reappearing in unlikely guises. Holy quest is ingrained in us, and biological researchers will probably turn up a quest chromosome in our genetic makeup someday. We are after something. More life than we get simply by eating three meals a day and getting a little exercise. We're after the God-originated and God-shaped life, a holy life. For Christians, the authoritative source for the holy is Holy Scripture. And at the center of Holy Scripture, almost literally at the center, in terms of pages, is Isaiah at worship in the temple in Jerusalem, feeling the rafters shake and hearing the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In order to see here Isaiah's holy, holy, holy in all its glory, we need an adequate context. Isaiah chapter 6 is an intense, concentrated representation of the holy. But we need a stage large enough to adequately set this in all its uniqueness. A huge stage. And I want to construct a stage just with words in your imagination that has Moses on one side, John on the other, with Isaiah in the middle. Without this large horizon stretching from Moses to John, Isaiah cannot be fully appreciated. Moses was surprised by the holy in Midian. Midian was an austere country, and Moses was in exile there. Midian was not an attractive place, and Moses was not doing attractive work. A hard country, hard work, a hard life. Moses had been reared in luxury in one of the world's highest cultures and most accomplished civilizations. Moses was used to political power, intellectual conversation, architectural splendor, and now Moses was in Midian. No books, no temples, no servants, no influence. And then, without preamble, he found himself immersed in the holy. God's holy angel flaming out of a blazing bush, burning bush. Moses addressed by name, "Moses, Moses." Moses answering, "Here am I." Moses called to worship, "Put off your shoes, this is holy ground." Moses addressed by God and given a job to do. Holy angel, holy ground, holy God, a holy word that forms a holy people and shapes a holy history. And in Midian, of all places. John was surprised by the holy on the prison island Patmos, a place as barren and unfriendly as Midian. And John, like Moses in Midian, was there in exile. In that place of rejection and austerity, he was given a holy vision. Instead of Moses' burning bush, John was given Jesus ablaze with the holy and speaking words that the Holy Spirit used to make a holy people faithful and enduring through very unholy times. The word holy, either as a noun or as an adjective, occurs 26 times in St. John's Revelation. It opens the book and it closes the book. Whatever else we get out of this concluding book in our scriptures, we know for sure that we're in on something huge and robust, burgeoning, blessing, salvation, the glory of God, holy, holy, holy. Well, maybe now we have an adequate context for Isaiah's vision. Moses in Midian, John on Patmos, and now Isaiah in church, in the sanctuary. We need all of Scripture, all of history, all of experience to provide a horizon large enough to take in the holy. The holy cannot be cramped into a little box. The holy cannot be glimpsed through a peephole. One summer, Jan and I were hiking in the Rocky Mountains of Montana. It was a misty, wet, cold day. Not an especially good day for hiking in the mountains, but it had been rainy, wet, cold for weeks, and we wanted air, even if it was wet, cold air. We'd been slogging along the trail through thick stands of Engelmann spruce and Douglas fir for a couple of hours and came out on a slope that had been burned off in a huge forest fire over 50 years before when I was about 10 years old. And in all those years, it had not grown back. The sudden openness gave us an immense vista. Glacier cuts peaks soaring up on one side, and then on the other, a wide valley of grain gold flowing in the breeze with rivering meanders going through it, a blue river. And then we spotted a tiny but brightly colored bird on a dead snag about 75 feet away. We looked at it through our binoculars. We couldn't identify it. Then as we looked, it flew, and immediately it was apparent that it was a hummingbird, one that we'd never identified before, a rufous hummingbird. That tiny explosion of bright coppery orange on that rain-soaked soil was more dramatic than a sunrise. This minuscule bird, framed now by the huge mountains and the wide expanse of valley, provided a dramatic centering of our vision, of our attention, of our delight. The delicate, exquisite bird needed a frame that large for us to appreciate its color and its flight. Anything less would have crowded the imagination. Well, Isaiah 6 is a rufous hummingbird in this great expanse framed by Moses in Midian and John on Patmos. Isaiah is a large presence in the lives of all of us who live by faith, those of us who submit ourselves to being shaped by the Word of God and keep on the lookout for the holy. We know very little about Isaiah. It's always a marvel, isn't it, that we can be so influenced by someone we hardly know. But once a life is saturated in the holy, in God alive, it doesn't take much. What we mostly know about him was that he was a great preacher and that he was attracted to and formed by God's holiness, the holy. The Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's special title for God. His very name, Isaiah, was a sermon. Yahweh is salvation. Wouldn't you love to have a name like that? What's your name? Yahweh is salvation. Every time you got introduced, the gospel would be preached. Every time through your school years when the teacher calls on you in class, the gospel is proclaimed. They don't have to read the Bible in class, they just have to call your name. There it is. Every time someone greets you on the street, the word of God is announced. An atheist can't even call you up to sell you something without preaching a mini sermon. What were our parents thinking of anyway when they named us? Eugene, Walter, Beverly, Kim, Elmer. Where's the gospel in names like that? Why didn't they give us sermon texts for names? Well, Isaiah continued this text naming tradition in the naming of his own children. He had three sons, each of the names doubling as a sermon text. When he went off to preach a sermon, instead of taking the Bible, for him would be a huge, clumsy Torah scroll, he just grabbed the hand of one of his boys. Boys whose names were sermon texts, She'er Yashuv, Emmanuel, and Mahershal Hashbaz. There was enough variety in Isaiah's text names to suit most of the occasions for preaching. Figure out where he was going, who he was preaching to, and grab the right kid. One of Isaiah's more important assignments that we know about in some detail was his preaching to King Ahaz. Ahaz was a particularly bullheaded and unbelieving king who insisted on dealing with the powerful and highly visible Assyrians rather than God. Isaiah never did get through to him. Interestingly, the sermons that Isaiah preached to Ahaz and didn't make a dent on him have been influential in millions of people's lives, shaping their lives, calling them to repentance, to worship, to a life of commitment. All three of these sons made their appearance at one time or another before Ahaz as sermon texts. She'er Yashuv, don't be agitated. Hope. Everything's going to turn out all right. You aren't in charge here. God is. And he will make sure that there will always be a faithful few to experience his grace and carry out his commands. She'er Yashuv, live trustfully. It's going to be okay. Or Emmanuel. This is the sermon that said, don't be intimidated by circumstances. Trust. God is right here with us. When everything is falling apart around you, God is not falling apart. God, not your standard of living, is the reality that determines your life. Live courageously. Or Mahershala Hashbaz, don't be smug. Supposing that you can control the world by your own genius, repent. The world as you have constructed it is going to go smash. Live humbly. Those are all sermons that these kids became texts for before King Ahaz. The second name, Emmanuel, took on a life of its own and reverberated down through the centuries until it finally found its final and complete exposition in Jesus. Isaiah's one-word sermon text continues to release insights and give witness to God's holy presence in improbable and to all appearances unholy circumstances. But the Isaiah story doesn't begin with his preaching, but with his praying and with the holy. The story's context is given in Isaiah 6 with the sentence, this is the first sentence of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. That simple sentence puts Isaiah's experience of the holy into a setting that is similar to Moses and John, which is to say a bad time, an unlikely time, a time mighty uncongenial to what we think of as the abundant life, Jerusalem under the rule of Uzziah. Uzziah was king in Jerusalem for 52 years. He was a good king by all accounts. He subdued the Philistines, built up a strong defense system, developed the country, learned the fear of the Lord from his pastor, Zechariah. The chronicler says that his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Then he did a terrible thing. He desecrated the holy temple of God. He arrogantly walked into the temple, took it over for his own purposes, decided to take charge of his own spirituality, manage his own religion, put God to his own uses. He went to the holy altar of incense, pushed the priest out of the way, proceeded to run things according to his own tastes and desires. The priest warned him, but he lost his temper, told them to get lost, and proceeded to offer holy incense on the holy altar of the holy temple. He was king, after all, and he would deal with God the way and when he wanted to deal with him. But what in his mind was royal prerogative was in fact inexcusable sacrilege. It would be like you or me entering our home church with a can of black spray paint and spraying graffiti on pulpit and communion table, baptismal font and cross. Under new management, from now on, I'm in charge here. Uzziah, with many honorable years of serving God's people behind him, but now proud and angry and willful, taking over the holy temple for his own purposes. Royal vandalism, a violent desecration. And then immediately the desecration backfired and Uzziah turned leprous. His face broke out in leprosy, the dread disease that in the Hebrew mind had come to symbolize sin, gave public visibility to this inward profanity. And Uzziah then spent the rest of his life in isolation, banned by his leprous condition, not only from the holy temple, but from all contact with the community of holy people. He was still king, but he was no longer in touch with either temple or people. Judah's king, a leper. The government of Judah symbolized in the man who defied God's holy temple. The entire society and culture of Judah living under the shadow of unholiness, of desecration. The social, political, cultural, and religious atmosphere defiled by the king's leprosy. Judah, under Uzziah, was as barren as Midian, as austere as Patmos, ruled by a leper king. But despite Uzziah, Isaiah was in the temple praying. The same temple in which Uzziah had become a leper king. And Isaiah was there worshiping. Because he knew the temple was not defined by Uzziah. The times were not defined by Uzziah. The culture didn't take its impress from Uzziah. Not for Isaiah, anyway. For in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was at prayer in the temple. The times in which we live do not define our lives. Technology does not define our existence. Postmodern does not determine how we live. Psychologism does not account for who we are. Secularism is a slovenly makeshift attempt to make sense of us and the world around us. In unholy times, in an unholy place, Isaiah was plunged into the holy. He was given a holy vision, the Lord ruling in holiness, the songs of holy angels filling the air with holy sounds. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not only was the desecrated temple bursting its seams with holiness, the desecrated earth was full of glory. This is the reality in which we live. Holy, holy, holy. Glory, glory, glory. No matter what Isaiah does to the church, no matter what the Assyrians do to the world, there is holiness in the church and glory in the land. Holiness in the Midian wilderness, holiness in the Patmos jailhouse, holiness in the leprously defiled temple. And don't ever forget it, holiness in all the defiled churches of Canada, North America. Holiness in every morally and physically polluted city and province in our land. Holiness because God is still present in salvation and creation. We have to break the ignorant and faithless habit of letting the journalists of the day tell us what is going on. At least give Isaiah equal time. Holy, holy, holy. At this point, I need to post a warning. To go any further and you risk losing your life. Holy ground is dangerous ground. A month or so ago, a grizzly attacked a hiker not far from where we spend our summers in Montana and mauled him badly. He had heard of the wonder and beauty of the mountains of Montana, drove across the country from North Carolina to experience them for himself. Interviewed from his hospital bed, he said, "I'm never coming back to this place." He didn't know that wonder and beauty can also be dangerous. A week after that grisly mauling, Jan and I, with our son and daughter-in-law, plus another friend with her 2-year-old son, went hiking on that same trail. At the trailhead, a notice was posted, "Danger, grizzly activity on this trail, hike at your own risk." None of the others knew of the previous week's mauling, and I didn't say anything because I wanted to make that hike. But the notice gave me just a little shot of adrenaline. Danger to life heightens the sense of life. The beauty and the wonder in which we were immersed, the love and the affection that we shared, were not our secure possessions. A couple of hours later, we reached the glacier-fed lake that was our destination. We stood on this lakeshore admiring this beautiful, blue, cold water. The 5 waterfalls cascading down from the peaks that fed the mountain, the lake. Listened to and watched a couple of varied thrushes sing and catch bugs. Holy ground. And then I noticed a movement about 100 yards upshore on the lake, and I put my binoculars up, and there was the grizzly and her cub playfully splashing in the water. They wouldn't hurt anybody. They were so cute. I passed the binoculars around. We all took a look. And then Amy, our daughter-in-law, who is 5 months pregnant and so maybe particularly aware of the preciousness and fragility of life, said, "Let's get out of here." And we got out. Holy ground, but dangerous ground. Holiness is a most attractive quality. The most intense experience we ever get of life, of sheer life, authentic, firsthand living, not life looked at or enjoyed from a distance. We find ourselves in on the operations of God himself, not talking about them or reading about them. But at the very moment that we find ourselves in on more than ourselves, we realize that we might very well lose ourselves. We cannot domesticate the holy. Moses didn't take a photograph of the burning bush to take home and show his wife Zipporah. and his children. Isaiah's singing angels were not accompanied by a Handel oratorio, which he then purchased on a CD for later listening at his leisure. And John didn't reduce his vision of Jesus into charts, which he used to entertain religious consumers, titillating them with views on the future. Holiness is a furnace that transforms the men and women who get too close to it. Holy, holy, holy is not Christian needlepoint. It's the banner of a revolution, the revolution. Here's how it took place in Isaiah. And take careful note of this, because this is the way it takes place in us also. First, there's an overwhelming sense of inadequacy, of sin, of unworthiness. Woe to me, I am lost. My very speech is defiled and dirty. I don't belong here. I don't fit here. Nothing I know or can do is appropriate here. Get me out of here. It's very easy to suppose that we're doing just fine with our lives, thank you, if we can only manage to insulate ourselves against the holy. If we can just live in comparison with our surroundings. But judging ourselves by the standards set by our dogs and cats and neighbors is a sorry business. It takes the holy to make me aware of my unholiness. This excess of life makes me aware of my deficit of life. We've been lost ever since we left Eden, wandering the world, looking for home, and getting mighty dirty in the process. Holy, the holy, shows us, brings it home, who we are, where we are. This is followed then by mercy and forgiveness. There's purification. It is our basic, fundamental, and most pressing need. Apart from the holy, we think we can improve our lives simply by progressing, getting a little more of this and then of that. But like a badly aimed arrow, the farther we go, the greater the miss. This misdirection is not an occasional lapse. We give evidence against ourselves every time we open our mouths. Sin and impurity that are expressed as soon as we speak, even in our most decorous and polite talk. But if that's the first thing we do, the first thing God does is fix it. That's his interest. That's his passion. The angel, flaming witness to God's holiness, burns the impurities, the sin, out of our speech. God's primary interest in us is not condemnation, but forgiveness. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Acceptance, not rejection. Holiness no longer outside us, but inside us. If we don't stay around the holy long enough to first realize and then experience that live coal on our lips, we'll spend the rest of our lives in a tragic ignorance of God and his ways. The third thing that happens is God's word is spoken. Whom shall I send? God speaks, and he speaks vocationally. There is work to be done. Holiness always involves this work of God. God spoke to Moses at the burning bush and gave him a job. God spoke to John at the Patmos vision, gave him a job. God spoke to Isaiah in the Jerusalem temple and called him to work. Whom shall I send? This effusion, this overflow of holiness, of life, it's not something to be hoarded. It's to be delivered, spread around, spoken and acted. Holiness can never be reduced to an emotional or devotional experience that we cultivate in order to feel spiritual. It has command content to it. Holiness is not an experience of sublimity that abstracts us from the world of work. It's an invitation to enter into what God is doing and intending to be done in the world. And for everyone, for this is not a text targeted for an elite spiritual aristocracy. We're all in on this. And fourth, God's word is answered. Here am I, send me. We accept God's invitation, prepare to obey whatever he commands. We pull on our gloves, get ready to go to work. But it's not imposed work. God's call is spoken as a question, inviting response. And we have the freedom to say yes or no. However impelling this word is in some of us, it is never a matter of coercion. We are invited in. Isaiah's encounter with and participation in the holiness that originates in God and then spills over into our lives provides a convenient and reliable story against which we can test the authenticity of our own stories. The four elements, but they can be in different orders, various orders and proportions, are normative. First, the abolition of self-sufficiency. Woe is me, I am lost. Then the experience of merciful forgiveness, the live coal. Your guilt has departed and your sin is blotted out. Third, God's invitation to servant work. Whom shall I send? And finally, the human response of becoming present to God in faith and obedience. Here am I, send me. I can think of no exceptions in Scripture or church in which these elements are not either explicit or implicit in the story, in the oracle, or the sermon. But make careful note of this, because this is often ignored. These four elements cannot be removed from the context and expected to amount to much. You cannot hand over these four elements to one of the fashionable spiritual technicians of the day and expect him or her to manage them for you. The context is the living God, holy, holy, holy in the temple, glory, glory, glory in all the earth. Nothing in God or our relations with God can be secularized to our expectations or customized to our conditions or managed for our convenience. We acquire readiness and perceptiveness of this by worshiping God and practicing the posture and rudiments of worship wherever we find ourselves, in church or world, in Midian or Patmos or Jerusalem, sitting in a pew, driving a car, reading a book, watching a cloud, writing a letter, picking a wildflower. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, there's more. And the more is God revealing himself in Jesus by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Holiness is transformative, although rarely sudden, and the more is often not obvious, but more than likely obscure. The holy revolution begins in the times and places and lives that ambition and pride ignores or despises. But here's the thing. The least hint of holiness has the power to set off this chain reaction of holy living in any one of us. Even though dangerous, for we most certainly will lose our lives as we have conceived them, our God is a consuming fire. The holy pulls, but often only at the edges of our awareness, at every fiber of our God-created being. God, the living God, is what we men and women hunger and thirst for most deeply, and the holy, seeping or bursting through the containers in which we habitually confine and then label life, whet our appetite. This context and these four elements are normative, what we all need to be alert to and welcoming of. But there's one more thing in Isaiah's experience that is not necessarily normative, but it happens so frequently that it must be mentioned. I couldn't be honest to the text without mentioning it. As Isaiah is pulled into the holy life and finds himself involved in holy work, he is at the same time told that nothing much is going to come of it. He is to be a preacher, but a conspicuously unsuccessful preacher. He is going to preach with incredible power and eloquence, and people are going to go to sleep in the middle of his sermons. It will turn out that he will have access to King Ahaz, be an insider to the operations of statecraft, and will have his wise and godly counsel ignored. The end result of a lifetime of God-ordained and God-blessed preaching is that the country of Israel, of Judah, will be destroyed. Utterly desolate is the phrase in verse 11. The Assyrians are going to march in and ravage the place. It's going to look like a forest that has been clear-cut by rapacious loggers, ugly, defaced, barren, all the trees cut down, hauled away, with nothing left but stumps, an entire country of stumps. This is what is going to happen, Isaiah, after a lifetime in my service, is God's word to him. This is the end result of your immersion in holiness, your honest confession and cleansed speech, your vocation in holy orders, stumps, a nation of stumps. The germ of this continuing story is told in Isaiah chapter 7 to 9 and needs to be studied far more than it is by Christians who are intoxicated by success stories and dazzled by evangelical so-called patter and sleight of hand. George Adam Smith, that incomparable preacher and scholar on the Isaiah text, insists on the reality as Isaiah writes it, commenting on the appearance of the second of Isaiah's text-named sons, Emmanuel. He writes, "The child, who is Israel's hope, is born. He receives the divine name, and that is all of salvation or glory suggested. He grows up not to a throne or the majesty which the 72nd Psalm pictures, the offerings of Sheba's and Seba's kings, the corn of his land shaking like the fruit of Lebanon, while they of the city flourish like the grass of the earth, not that, but to the food of privation, to the sight of his country raised by his enemies into one vast common, fit only for pasture, to loneliness and suffering. Amid the general desolation, his figure vanishes from our sight, and only his name remains to haunt, with its infinite melancholy of what might have been, the thorn-choked vineyards and grass-grown courts of Judah." And then we come to the final pungent sentence in this chapter 6. "The holy seed is its stump." Oh, really? The word holy again, but now applied in this totally inappropriate noun. Not the holy angel anthems filling the temple with glorious song, transforming Isaiah's world and Isaiah in the world. Not the holiness that blazes out of a desert bush or explodes over a prisoner in a rocky exile. Not the holiness that is evident in Jesus as his words and acts reveal the comprehensive and energetic and gracious life of the Trinity to us. None of that. In place of it, a squat stump. A stump in a field of stumps. The stump, unlikely as it seems and against all appearances, is the holy seed from which salvation will grow. 5 chapters later in Isaiah, we come on this stump again, but now with some elaboration. "A shoot shall come out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Well, all of us know how that holy stump, what that holy stump finally produced. In a word, Jesus. And so we joyfully and gratefully sing the praises of our holy Lord. We can never sing those praises loudly or joyfully enough. But while doing it, we must not lose touch with that stump. For that very often that stump, and nothing but that stump, will characterize and dominate our lives in this life. Not for all of us, to be sure, but for many. It did for Isaiah. Never forget that holy stump. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all working full-time to fill our minds and emotions with pictures and longings for more life, for abundant life, that have nothing to do with God, and therefore are ignorant of the holy. They not only control the public media and mass advertising as they propagate and glamorize their lies, they have also infiltrated large parts of the church, interpreting the Christian life for us in such ways that we are trained to avoid or be contemptuous of anything that doesn't promise instant gratification. I want to counter these glamorous lies with Isaiah and his holy stump. Does it sound like an oxymoron to you, holy stump? But everything in Scripture and the Gospel tells us that this is the truth. The reality of Jesus and our lives with and in Jesus, holy. Life that issues out of death, beauty that begins in ugliness. A holy revolution. 10 or so miles north of the small Montana town in which I grew up, there's a smaller town that in earlier days was called Stump Town. The setting was beautiful, nestled under the rock-muscled shoulders of the great Rocky Mountains. But it had the bad luck to get selected as a major railroad switchyard by Jim Hill, who was building the Great Northern Railway across the continent. Jim Hill was as rapacious and brutal as any of Isaiah's Assyrians, as bad as Tiglath-Pileser III any day. He ravaged the country, bribed the government, exploited the weak, bullied the strong, pushing through his railroad. Railroad beds require huge quantities of railroad ties, and so every tree in this little town was cut for making ties, and the stumps left exposed, for this village wasn't good for anything anyway but to serve the grand railroad building empire. When I was growing up, it was still an ugly place, a shanty town of hobos, railroad bums, and stumps. I and my friends all referred to it with condescension and sometimes contempt, Stumptown. 20 years ago, my brother became a pastor there. And then 4 years ago, my son moved there. Between my brother and my son, I began to hear stories and see scenarios unfold that were full of life and beauty and God. Stories of holy revolution. Stumptown no longer sounds to me like a term of denigration. Today it sounds more like promise of salvation, and yes, revolution, for the holy seed is its stump, an Isaiah town. Holy living, which involves us in being agents of the holy revolution. Holy living requires us to be obedient in the place we find ourselves, faithful in work and worship. The circumstances are more often than not wilderness circumstances, but what we can be quite sure of is that the holy, God's unmanageable but irrepressible life, is present and hidden within and around us. Unpredictably but most surely, it breaks forth into our awareness from time to time. The bush blazes, the heavens open, the temple rocks, the stump blossoms. Holy, holy, holy. But don't expect to see it reported on the evening news. Amen.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, this is the question-asking time of our evening, so you're welcome to come and present your questions to Dr. Peterson.
The question I have, or perhaps I'll set what I've heard in context, for me anyway, it sounds to me like this comes out of a Protestant prophetic tradition where the word is where holiness is found, or opens the hearer to the possibility of knowing the holy God. What about the priestly tradition, where holiness is met, or where we meet the holy God in the Eucharist? And how do you understand your understanding, or how do you connect your understanding of holiness with the Eucharist?
You're right. This comes out of a very Protestant prophetic tradition. But I don't think it would be difficult to take each of those stories, the Midian, the Jerusalem, the Patmos story, and look at them sacramentally. But the word is just as important in the Eucharist as it is in the priestly Eucharistic tradition as it is in the prophetic tradition. It isn't as obvious, but it's still essential. And I think it's an unhappy state that we have gotten into where we've exalted preaching and the prophetic ministry, we've denigrated the priestly and the Eucharistic ministry. So I'm not wanting to perpetuate that division, but I do feel quite strongly that word is essential. Eucharist is essential. We have this live in a sacramental world, but you know, all of these, I don't see any place in Scripture where this doesn't happen, where the experience with God is not accompanied by a word which tells us something, reveals something.
In your talk, you had mentioned that in our relationship with God specifically, I guess you were more or less alluding to the salvation experience. You were saying that it never involves an aspect of coercion. But just off the top of my head, I was thinking of several biblical examples. I just wanted to know what your perspective were on those, like Jonah. Jeremiah saying, I resolved in my heart not to speak any further, but it burned within me so that he felt compelled to speak. The conversion story we have of Saul on the road to Damascus, and more recently C.S. Lewis in his biography saying he was dragged into the kingdom kicking and screaming. Christ himself had said that no one comes to the Father in John 6 unless it has been granted to him ahead of time. So how do you just explain those things? There seems to be some coercion there.
I have a middle initial, which is H, and my wife, it's a family name, and my wife thinks it's not a family name, it just stands for hyperbole. And I can never say anything just straight. I've got to up the ante two or three things. Yeah, it's true. I mean, there are experiences we have which seem unavoidable, that we can't do anything else. But I wonder, and that's the subjective experience that we have, that, you know, we feel and we give witness to these kinds of things. But I wonder if, in fact, that's true. That there are many places along the line where we could have said no. You mentioned Lewis. You know, his story is a succession of yeses that finally result in something which, by the time he gets there, is inevitable, and almost inevitable. The Jonah story, you know, again, he could have said no and gone to Tarshish and drowned there, I guess. I don't know what he would have done. But he prayed. I mean, there was in that story in the fish's belly, he did respond. I mean, he gave himself in an intelligent, self-conscious way. I wonder if there's any, I guess I'm operating out of a large theological sense of freedom, of dignity, of invitation, and I don't want to give that up, but I've certainly been aware of many, or felt it many times in my life. I didn't make a choice. It was there. I couldn't do anything else. I think we've all had those experiences. But if you look at your whole texture of your life, you know, there are decision places where you say yes, 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 and then you can't do anything else but say yes. So I think I'm going to hold on to that. I don't think it's hyperbole.
I'm thinking about New Agers, and I find Christians very either dead scared of them or very scathing and dismissive. And you hear a lot of talk in those kind of circles about, you know, God in us or God in creation and stuff. Do you think they're onto anything in terms of truth, whatever other stuff they may be into? And is there a way that, you know, taken into consideration what you've talked about tonight, that we could try and link with people who have this sort of very New Age perspective for the ultimate conveying of truth, you know, from the Bible?
Well, Joy raises the question about the whole New Age perception of spirituality, which is around us and in us. And I guess my first response to that is yes. Here we live in a world created by God. Our own lives are inbreathed by God, and we're immersed in holiness. And so maybe we have a way of connecting with them. The more I think about it, though, and the more I talk to these people, the more I think that I'm not nearly as optimistic. And this is one of the reasons I'm so insistent upon the word being definitive in these things, and not just the feeling, and not just the, or even just the perceptions of holiness, but this defining, revealing word which commands, which gives content. And my suspicion is that most of the time, the New Age spirituality is an avoidance of God in the name of God, or in the name of spirituality. Now, that doesn't mean there's no connection. We can't make connecting things, and I think any kind of witness or evangelism work needs to appreciate who we're talking to and give some dignity to what they're saying or feeling or doing. But I'm not nearly as inclined as I first was when all of this started up of seeing it as a sign of health or a first step towards an embrace of the Christian faith. I think it's more likely that it's a step away, it's an avoidance of commitment, of revelation, and a substitute for a manageable, you know, the New Age, you're in control of all of this. You're not submitting to anything except kind of a feeling of the numinous. So that's kind of a clumsy answer, Joy, to your question. But I'm not optimistic about it. Actually, you know a lot more about it than I do, and so maybe you need to answer the question yourself.
You've shared with us a bit of talking about your brother in Stumptown, and and as we've heard from Isaiah and Moses and John, I'm wondering if you would feel that you could share with us some of the times when you have looked and seen stumps and seen that wilderness and seen no what you would call fruit and what that was like walking through that.
I don't know how much is appropriate in a setting like this. I think my insight into this text, my understanding of this text, was formed for me in a parish, in a congregation. Talk about stump town. And so many times, people I'd looked at and all I saw was a stump. Sometimes for years. Write them off. They go, you know, they're just taking up space. And then, remarkably, you know, there's a shoot of green and something starts going on. And so my personal experience has mostly taken place in a parish where I, in my arrogance, in my ambition, I get impatient with people. I think because they don't just jump when I say jump that they're not doing anything. Maybe they're listening to God. And God wasn't saying jump. And then they take me by surprise. So to answer your question most generally, that's the context in which I've lived this most personally. I think it was probably not appropriate to name individuals or to pick out specific things. In order to make any sense out of it, you'd have to know a lot of detail and a lot of history before you saw what made these stumps the stumps they were, and then the transformation or the revolution that took place. But I just, you know, there's hardly a day now, well, a few days, but, you know, by this time in my life, I'm seeing it a lot. And so I kind of deliberately, when people talk about the glamour and the glory and the wonder and the terrific things that are going on in the church and the kingdom, I just look the other way. And when I look the other way, that's when I start seeing these things. When you're looking towards the people, the situations that everybody else has given up on, then you begin to see the kind of gospel that St. John tells us about, St. Matthew, humble beginnings, poor, wretched, ugly. I wish there was more of a climate in our churches of attending to the obscure, the unpromising, the person with no potential. I'm not at all attracted to the kind of strategy that goes after the brightest and the best, thinking that we'll bring in the kingdom if we can just get the richest and the smartest people in on it. That's a kind of a meandering answer to what you're saying, what you're asking.
I've been working with pastors and missionaries, church planters, and what you've said is true. But I have seen these pastors and missionaries being burned out in the field. They've given their lives. Nothing seems to happen. No evening newscaster. How do you use this whole picture of Holy Stump to encourage these missionaries and pastors?
The question has to do with, in his experience, of pastors and missionaries who are burned out on the field. I wonder if one of the reasons that people get burned out is that they're defining their lives by the success that other people define for them. And if there was the willingness and the patience to work in obscurity, work in apparent failure, what's there to burn out about? You're living a life of patience, of waiting, of endurance. Burning out is usually, it seems to me, in Christian work, Christian ministry, is a result of ambition or of foolishness. just of not knowing how to conduct your life. And I'm not saying this in a derogatory way or a uppity way. This Christian life is hard. It's difficult. And it's easy to get up on the wrong step. And when we're put in difficult situations and hard circumstances, we need help. And we need friends who bring us back to Isaiah 6 or to Jeremiah 23. It's interesting that both, I didn't give you the whole chapter, but the middle part in that is you're going to preach, and you're going to make the hearts of these people fat, their ears sluggish, their eyes blind, they're not going to hear, they're not going to see. And both Jesus and St. Paul use that text, in a sense, to explain, I wouldn't say justify, but to account for the apparent failures of their ministries. Now, we don't look at Jesus' ministry as a failure because we see the whole picture. We don't look at Paul's ministry as a failure because we see the whole picture. But in the context, it was a failure. But I don't see either of them being burned out. They were content to be failures. They had learned a kind of grace and acceptance of the conditions in which they were working. And what they believed in was not their vocations, but in the kingdom. They knew they were part of a kingdom. Well, putting Jesus as part of the kingdom isn't quite accurate, but it was the kingdom that they're working in, and not the cash flow of their own lives or conversions and this sort of thing. So if when I have an opportunity to be with pastors and missionaries and Christians who have this, who are burned out, my way is not to try to figure out a way to be successful, but a way to be, to live obediently in those circumstances. And I think that's possible. There are many who do. That's the way I would respond.
I hear you emphasizing the content. Like I think of, as you emphasize the word and content in our lives as that which makes a difference, I think of Samuel saying that God looks at the heart and not just at appearances as human beings do. We tend to look at looks and whatnot, the exterior. But the kinds of things that I'm finding pressing in trying to be a Christian and witness a Christian life and trying to make a difference and what little bit of evangelizing I can do have to do with the context that we're in the West. I know it's a big picture and a big question here, but it seems like all our emphasis is on the content, but there's all these things externally that are making it harder and harder for the content to come through. We've got more and more technologies that we can use to get away from each other with cars and communications and computers and everything else. It's pulling people apart, and it's pulling our the external apart. I don't know if I'm coming across here. This is something I read about in David Wells and Os Guinness, the whole disintegration of relationship and fabric and that kind of thing, social fabric, is it's taking away from us the possibility for a context to preach into, because people they don't like what you're saying with the gospel, they can just split, whereas at one time we were forced to live with each other in community and work things out, so I guess I don't know if I'm coherent enough for you to comment on here, but it just seems like it's not like trying to emphasize content when people can't recognize content anymore. They can't recognize truth. All they recognize is their own options.
Yeah, you're coherent. You express it very well. It's easy to look at our culture and see how bad it is and think, it's hopeless. And it is pretty bad, I'll agree. And the culture critics and culture analysts that we have, some of them are extremely good and insightful, telling us what we're up against. I don't know enough. I'm not a good enough student of history to know in detail what's been going on century after century after century. But my sense is that we've never had an easy time of this. And it might not be any worse now than it was in the first century or the fifth or the tenth. We can idealize those centuries very easily. But whether it's worse or better, that's not the point. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're up against it. I mean, that's what we're dealing with. And I refuse to give into counsels of despair and think, you know, we've got to adapt, we've got to change the gospel so that it'll fit our culture. Say that, you know, because the culture is so bad, we've got to devise a whole new way of coming at this. I think we do what we've always done. We look at that holy stump. I mean, our culture is a stump. It's a pretty badly mutilated stump. And I don't know when the green shoot's going to come out. It doesn't look like it's going to be in my lifetime. But it wasn't in Isaiah's lifetime. I mean, the Syrians were about as bad a bunch of enemies as you can get. And they were certainly a match for the whole communist Eastern threat that's faced our whole civilization. We have to recover an imagination. We have to recover a kingdom of God imagination. See, one of the things, ways you can do this is you can just, as one friend of mine says, you can take your television set and gently take it apart with a sledgehammer. Why do we let the world define the world for us? The world's been defined for us. Existence has been defined for us by Jesus and the scriptures as kingdom. Now this, in fact, is where we're living. And it's a kingdom which is under siege, but the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. I'm wary of paying too much attention. Enough attention so we know what's going on. We had some friends who stayed in our apartment while we were away for a few days this summer. They had two teenage kids, and wrote us a note when they left, and they said, "Thank you for the apartment. We enjoyed our time there. Thank you for not having a television set." On behalf of our two kids, who couldn't stand it for a while, and then began to look at out the windows and talk to us and read. I'm a little bit, you know, you laugh about that, but I think it's serious business. How do we create the kind of environment in which we can stay in touch with what's real and not with the lies that keep being shaped around us? That wasn't a crisp, clear answer to your question, but we're in the same ballpark, I think. Yeah.
Sir, you've commented at length on how you see a lot of the Christian life as being a stump. I agree with you, but a scripture that kept popping into my mind or heart or whatever as you were speaking is that salvation is, quote, joy unspeakable and full of glory. I should like to hear how you would balance your sermon thus far with that scripture, because I believe both to be true.
Well, that's easy. Finally, I get an easy one. just to use Isaiah as a beginning place, there's nothing in Isaiah's preaching that shows anything but joy and unspeakable and full of glory. He's a most exuberant preacher, and he is explosive with the presence and the joy and promise and blessing of God. You can praise God just as well in a field of stumps as you can in a field of flourishing turnips. You're not letting the world define the world for you. And so, I hope clearly enough that this stump town business is not normative for everybody. I mean, the first four parts I think are normative. Not everybody has to live in a stump field. But those who do live in the stump field, in my experience, are not gloomy people. They're not despairing people. They're not pessimistic people. You can live in terrible circumstances or unpromising circumstances, let me put it that way, in terms of the world's timetable, and still live with a great deal of joy. Dorothy Day, one of the American saints in my book, lived in the most chaotic conditions most of her life, working with the poor, trying to give them food, homes, and she wasn't she wasn't a flighty person. She wasn't a Pollyanna. She was dealing with all the dirt and the difficulty, and yet there was I wouldn't exactly say an exuberance, because she wasn't, she didn't whistle while she worked exactly, but there's an energy to her. You know, she was never in despair. She never said, why are we doing this? But she wasn't working for the poor. She was working for the kingdom. She was working with the poor, but not for the poor. And this is your question about the burnout business. It's not just the evangelical church, but this is where most of us are. We put such an enormous emphasis on visible, immediate results that when they don't come, we think, what did we do wrong? And then we're just sitting ducks for the next person who comes along and sells us a package of something that'll make it work right. And you buy enough of those packages enough times, and you're burned out and broke. So the joy, I think, is there. I think the joy is not defined by our circumstances, but by the Lord whom we're serving. And I just, you know, we could talk all night about that, and just all of us were beginning kind of have a witnessing time. You could all give a dozen instances off the top of your head where, you know this has happened to you or to friends. I'm not pessimistic about that. We got one more person halfway down the aisle. Athena, don't interrupt her. I've never had this many people coming to the altar in my whole life.
I just wondered, if we're willing or trying to measure success by the result, or if we're trying not to measure success by result, then how do we assess the ministry that God gives us? If we're striving to lead in a ministry or be in a ministry that God has given us, there should be some assessment of that ministry, or at least some way to keep track of, to make sure we're not, like, that we are following God's will. If we're not measuring success by results, then how do we measure our ministry or assess our ministry?
Well, I think that's a fair question. And the obvious answer is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness. None of those have anything to do with results in a kind of a statistical or what we normally call success way. Patience, that's one of the results. You can get awfully patient after a string of failures. I think we need, instead of saying no assessment, we need to say what kind of assessment are we using. And there's a whole tradition of spiritual direction in the church that does address that. The tests, because the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. We can fool ourselves in any number of ways, and we can justify our failures with some pious talk. So sloth is always there at the door. And we can, instead of calling it sloth, we can call it patience and try to deceive everybody and ourselves. So we really can't be trusted to do this on our own. But that's why we need a community. But we need a community not to measure our results, but measure, call us to account in prayer, perseverance before God, the virtues, the fruits of the Spirit. These are the things that we should be much more sensitive to, actively aware of. And it's not that hard to do if we're honest with one another. I don't think we can be trusted by ourselves. We need We need help. But we don't necessarily need somebody, we don't necessarily need managerial help that, you know, motivates us to get out there and start, I don't know what, but planting a new field of Christmas trees instead of those stumps.